Warner Brothers. Today is Friday, March 29th, 2019. And we're on study number 3 of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we're going to start chapter 2 today. So go ahead and open your Bibles to chapter 2 of Philippians. And at chapter 2, could someone get us started this morning by reading verses 1 through 4?
So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others.
Okay, excellent. Thank you. All right, so take a look at question 1 of your worksheet here. And what does Paul say with regard to how we should regard others?
It's more important.
Yeah. Paul says in verse 3, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another. This is the ecclesia, so speaking to believers. But regard one another as more important than yourselves. And so what Paul is saying here in verse 1 to start this chapter, he says, therefore, and whenever you see therefore in the Bible, you always want to remember that, okay, now this next idea is premised on everything said previously. So in the first chapter, he had the introduction, greeted the congregation in Philippi, thanked them, talked about his circumstances being in prison and how it's worked out for the good, actually, of the cause of Messiah. And then he says here in verse 1, therefore, as a result of this, he says, if there's any encouragement in Messiah, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection of compassion, in other words, if these things exist, which hopefully they do, that's rhetorical, verse 2, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So Paul asks these guys in verse 2, you guys could really bless me if you really attended to and strive towards unity. We're going to find out later that he encourages them to strive towards unity because there's disunity. Specifically, there's a personality conflict among two women that he'll address later. And so I think that, sometimes doctrinal issues do separate believers, and I don't necessarily think there's anything wrong with that. You got to be careful when you do that. But it's really a shame when personality conflicts divide believers. I mean, of all the least important things to divide believers, issues of personal style and personality are probably the most lamentable. And I think that's probably why Paul is making this statement. He said, you guys, please be one. Think about being unified, because again, he's going to talk about this issue that seems to be dividing these two women later. But an aspiration towards unification in terms of unity, in terms of maybe setting aside personality issues, he says in verse 3, don't take any action, don't do anything from selfishness. That's pretty good advice. Or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, again, just regard your brothers and sisters as more important than yourselves. It doesn't mean be a doormat. It doesn't mean to take abuse. But generally, in all of your interaction with another brother and sister in the Lord, really think of them first. And I'm guilty often of jumping to conclusions about people's motives. And, I think what Paul's getting at is here, try to give someone the benefit of the doubt, even though they might come across antagonistic. And especially if it's a brother or sister, try to give them the benefit of the doubt as much as possible. And then in verse 4, And as you live life, don't just look out for number one, but look out for other people too. Comments, questions?
I struggle with this because, frankly, the Christians disappoint me the most. I remember specifically somebody who used to sit at this table way back, left where I was working, and then took a customer I had referred to him and I. And he said, well, business is business. Man, I went
well,
off
Joe
on
came
it.
Back, though.
And I said,
but there's less of them.
And I said, business is business. What are you talking about? And I said, that's pagan. That's ridiculous. This is somebody I brought to you to help you out. You were struggling, and I was helping you. And you turn around and take this. I mean, it wasn't that much money, but I mean, it just really bothered me. And I said, you call them and you tell them they need to change their mind. I don't know if that was all the right way to go, but that's what I said. And he did. But so I find I'm disappointed a majority of the time. So this is going to be difficult for me.
Yeah, the idea of being disappointed, that's good, Tim. I agree. But take a look. This reminds me of something we talked about last week. And that is, remember, take a look at chapter 1, verse 15. He was talking about the fact that he's in prison. And he says some, he's talking about those who preach the gospel. He says some, to be sure, are preaching Messiah from envy and strife. But some also from good will. And remember that, you know, even believers, even well-known and well-respected believers are, they're preaching the good news, and that's great. And Paul, but remember, keep in mind, some of them are doing it from personal interest and self-ambition. And so the point I'm making is that even people within the body really don't care about a lot of people other than number one. That's why, as believers, I always, my policy is, especially with regard to other believers, keep your expectations low. I mean, dirt level low. Because that's just generally where we're at right now, I believe, in my opinion. Okay, let's go on. Let's take a look at the next passage. Could someone read verses 5 through 11?
Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Amen. Thanks, Jeff. So, wow, I don't know if this passage, I think all of you are well aware of it. Yeah, it's really, it's one of the quintessential passages about the nature of Messiah. Boy, that's why Philippians is filled with such good information. Specifically, my favorite before chapter 2 is, remember that Paul says that to live is Messiah, to die is gain. And that in and of itself makes the book priceless. But then you've got this information. And Paul says, with regard to regard others as more important than yourself, he says in verse 5, your attitude should be the same as Messiah Yeshua. Now, so he's instructing believers, have this attitude in you. Now, as bad as the King James is, and again, it's really bad, there are portions of it that I do like. And so I'm going to ask Rod if you wouldn't mind reading your verse.
Ooh.
No, I actually, because I like this King James translation, if you could read verse 5 of chapter 2.
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.
Perfect. Yeah, so I just like that translation. Let this mind be in you that was in Messiah. It just gives me that King James translation resonates with me more than any other translation, because it just it's more than just an attitude. It's the entirety of soul and intellect. Have the same mind that he had. And here's the mind that he had. Verse 6, who being in very nature God, he was God, basically Paul's saying, he didn't consider being God, equality with God, something to be grasped. And the idea here is that he was God. But in his concept of the reality that he was God and doing what he did, he didn't consider being God something to hold on to with just tight as possible. Do not let go. He didn't covet that role so that he could never let it go. And that's important that he didn't have that attitude. Because without that attitude, he couldn't have done what he did in verse 7. He actually, even though he was God, he let go of that reality to become nothing. And I think some of your versions probably say he emptied himself. And in becoming nothing and emptying himself, by the way, this passage is known as the kenosis, because that it's the idea that Messiah, Jesus, emptied himself of his divinity in order to do what he did. And the Greek word is kenosis for this concept of him becoming nothing. One second, Luke. So he let go of his divinity, purposely emptied himself, made himself nothing, and he took on the nature of a servant, something very low. And that specific nature he took on was humanity. Let me ask this question, Lou, and then I'll get your question. So question 2 in the worksheet here, looking at verse 8, how did Jesus demonstrate his obedience in verse 8?
The point of death?
Yeah. Not only did he do all that, not only become a man. I mean, okay, it's bad enough that he became a man. Well, now, you know, you would still consider him an act of complete humility that he showed up as a man and said, okay, now I'm going to go ahead and reign as king in this crappy form as a man. But wow.
He did it all to save our ass.
That's true. Yeah, but even once he became a man, he still didn't even claim any right or title. It says that he became... he humbled himself and became obedient, and he became obedient to the point of death. And not just any death, I mean really the humiliating, shameful death, being exposed in your nakedness on a cross. That's not only humility, it's humiliation. And it gives you a flavor again of who we're dealing with in terms of the depth of his love. Lou?
Look, 2 things. Number 8, on verse 8, where it says obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, he did that by choice. Mm. You know, he wasn't forced into that. He was not. That by choice.
In fact, the Gospels were reading on Monday, said he could have called 10,000 angels.
Yep.
That's legions exactly right. Of angels to, look, we're done. Shut it down. Yeah. We're not doing this.
Incredible.
Yeah.
Don't laugh, but back in 2011, you said on verse 7,
Bible study historian,
but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. I really didn't understand that. I really didn't. And then you said, where God gave himself, Jesus began. That makes right. That's it, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Now, when it says he was obedient, what does that mean?
That was the condition upon which we would be saved.
Whose condition?
God.
Isn't Almighty he God?
His Father.
Yeah, so this is, we bring in a triunity of God who is one, but he's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it appears that there was some type of agreement that was imposed by the Father on the Son, requested, and the Son willingly, he didn't do it because he was forced to do it, he did it in obedience to the will of the Father. In fact, take a look at it. So, again, you know, when we want to blame people for the crucifixion of Messiah, it's understandable, but keep in mind, really the one to blame for the crucifixion is the Father.
Yeah.
Take a look at Isaiah chapter 53. It was always meant to be that he would do this, and it just required obedience. And Isaiah 53 is all a prophecy in 700 BC about the coming Messiah to the nation of Israel. And again, well, in verse 1, the prophet says, "Who's believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look," we, the pronoun we is Israel, "that we should look upon him." In other words, he didn't look the part. He didn't look, he didn't look like Saul. "Nor did he have an appearance that we would be attracted to him." He wasn't attractive. In fact, verse 3 tells us prophetically about Yeshua, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we," this is Israel, "did not esteem him." Regardless, verse 4, "Surely our griefs he bore, and our sorrows," as Israel, "he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And being on a cross, that's definitely how they viewed him, cursed. Regardless, verse 5, "He was pierced through for our," this is Israel, "our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening of our Israel's well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we're healed." All of us, all of Israel, like sheep has gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of all of Israel to fall on him. By the way, it includes mankind as well. But Israel is the we, the pronoun here. Now, jump to verse 10. And here you go.
There it is.
Could someone read verse 10?
"But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand."
Excellent, excellent. So here you go. "But the Lord," Yahweh, this is the Father, "was pleased to crush him." So really, who was the crusher?
The crusher,
yeah,
of the Lord.
Yeah, who, the one who crucified Messiah was the Lord, putting him to grief. And I think that there's a conditional statement here. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. That if, that's exactly right. That if implies obedience.
Yep.
Acceptance of the will of the Father. If he would yield himself as a guilt. It wasn't guaranteed. And so Philippians chapter 2, verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, really are a mirror image of what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah 700 years earlier. It was an act of obedience, and it was willful obedience because it didn't have to be undertaken. It could have been rejected.
Yeah.
And he would have had it. He would have grasped, he would have held on to his role and his right as divine by rejecting that humiliation. It would have been natural. Mm-hmm. It would have been acceptable and probable and understandable and expected. So you have here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, "Therefore God exalted him." Just like in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, as a result of the grief, it pleased the Lord to crush him if he would render himself a guilt offering. The rest of Isaiah 53 goes on to talk about the Messiah's exaltation and the coming Messianic kingdom. And it's because of the obedience, it's because of the act of obedience, it's because of the pain that you get the gain, which is in the next portion here. So question three in the worksheet here, why is it that Yeshua has the name above every name in verse 9? Because he was obedient to death. Because exactly. He did. Verse 9, therefore, and remember, whenever you see therefore, you premise the next thought on everything said beforehand. As a result of his humility, as a result of his letting go of his nature of God, as a result of obedience, and not just any death, but the humiliating death of nakedness on a cross before your family, before your mother, buck naked. Therefore, the Father rewarded him. How? That name, Yeshua, is now above every other name. The name itself, the sacrosanct nature of the name, even speaking the name, demons flee if it's spoken without, not a curse word. If it's spoken with the heart of a believer, demons shudder and flee. Because the power of that name is such that it was the reward for the obedience. And it's the name, there's no other name higher than that name. Verse 10, at the name of Yeshua, every knee is going to bow. Every knee is going to bow, past, present, and future, no matter where that knee is when the bowing takes place, either in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. Where's under the earth? This would be hell. This would be torment. So those, you know, even Adolf Hitler is going to bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. Even Judas Iscariot. Every single evil person is going to bow, at one point bow, and confess that Jesus, that name is above every other name. And verse 11, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Messiah and is Yahweh to the glory of God the Father. And so question four in the worksheet here is, when will the prophecy of these verses take place?
The day of the Lord.
Yeah, I mean, I think at some point in the future, and I think, you know, some point during the day of the Lord, that time, that eschatological end of history is a good bet. Now, where exactly, at the beginning, in the middle, at the end, it's hard to say, but we know one thing, we can trust it's going to happen. Now, just for the sake of amusement, not that there's anything amusing about what we've just read, but I've actually appended this a few years ago as I was considering it, and I call it Fake Philippians, chapter 2, verse 5 and 11. So this is like your fake news, fake Bible. And here it is. Just so you can compare and contrast. Verse 5, you have this mind in you, which was also that of Messiah Yeshua, verse 6, who being in the very nature God, considered equality with God something to market and promote, verse 7, and made himself a VIP, taking the very nature of a superstar, being made in human likeness. And verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man of prominence and notoriety, he exalted himself and became famous. That's fake Philippians.
That's exact opposite.
That's the mind you don't want to have in you. That's the mind self-exalting, self-promoting, self-important, better than the rest, elitist. I'm all that in a bag of chips for Jesus. That's the attitude you don't want to have. Questions, comments, controversies?
Well, that's who they were looking for.
Sure.
And that's who they're still looking for. And that's who we're, even at this table, I think, still looking for. To show up and admire and follow.
So next question is, so what does that really mean then when Paul says, have this mind, and then he says what he said? What does that mean for me or you?
We're not paying attention, and we need to get the basics down here. We're never going to get the maturity experience.
That, and I would also say, you can never be too humble. There's really, no one's going to win the battle. No one's going to beat each other on humility. You just can't get more humble than that.
More humble than you.
Yeah. The most humble guy. I'm more humble than any of you. Yeah, so we should have that attitude of just complete humility.
I think humility and
ambition. Oh, yeah, sorry, by the way, Tim. And it's not humility just for the sake of humiliation. No. It's like everything else. It's humility for the sake of what? Reward.
Yeah.
There's reward in humility. Those who exalt themselves, they'll be humbled. But those who humble themselves
will be rewarded.
They'll be exalted. Yeah. So that it doesn't, no, if it felt good to be humble, everyone would be doing it. No one does it because no one wants to do it because it feels terrible.
Yeah.
But there's a reward. That's why Paul said, let this mind be of you. Be like him. He got a major reward. If you do it, you'll be rewarded too. I am convinced of that. If you go low, especially when there's no reason for you to do it, you will be rewarded. And it gives me some of the ability to dig deep. Man, this guy's a complete idiot, a fool, but I'm going to go low. That's you know why? For love. I'm an idiot in the eyes of Messiah.
Yeah.
You know, who am I? And I'm going to go low. Oh, this hurts. But wait! No. Go low. Why? Because I'm going to get a reward. So that actually gives me the motivation sometimes to just go low. How do I always go low? Oh, no. No, I can go off on someone just like the best of you. But it's a sacrifice of reward. Sorry, go ahead.
No, I'm good.
I think ambition and humility are kind of opposites. I don't think they really go together. But when I think of humility with accomplishment, I think of the man who introduced us,
Gordon
Heffron. There's a guy with tremendous means, smart guy.
President of a top 10 bank in the United States.
Big, all kinds of power. No, personally had met Billy Graham and all these other people. I mean, presidents. Yet, he talked to me like I was his best friend when I was talking to him. And I go, here's this super important guy. We were praying, and he goes, I see your dad's not a Christian. He's around my age. I asked him to breakfast. I was blown away. You know, he did that once. He did that several times. And to me, but on the other hand, even though it's unnatural, it's an unnatural act to have accomplishment and be humility. When you are humble and you have accomplished great things, you are you're amazingly attractive.
That's good, man. I agree. Just like Jesus.
I think there's something that we really need to look at. We discuss why did Jesus die? And we go into all of the horrible preparations and the pain and excruciating parts of that death, the many parts of it. But it comes back to sin. And then James, and if you don't mind, let me read this.
Please.
James 1st chapter 13 through 6-15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death.
Amen.
Now let's fast forward. There's death required for sin. Going to happen. And who paid that?
Amen.
Jesus paid for the sin.
That's right.
That Adam committed.
That's right.
And likewise, we go right on down the pike with each and every one of us. When we're tempted and enticed and drawn away from our own lusts, then sin conceives and the wages thereof is death. There's only one way out of it. And that's when we confess. And that's what the whole story of Jesus' death is. He paid that penalty for that sin that that man made. Adam was tempted and enticed and drawn away of his own lust. Bingo. What happened? Sin conceived.
True.
So Jesus was crucified by whom? He was crucified by likewise sinners. They sinned when they killed him because they should not murder. But that sin just keeps becoming rampant. So how great is our Lord and Savior Jesus? How great?
Amen.
Should we love him? Oh, how we should love him. And and we can love him so much that we can come to him each and every day when we screw up and ask him to forgive us.
Amen. Let's, so we're going to move on now to the call to obedience. The idea that Paul puts forth in this letter now is, now that I've shown you his obedience, I want you guys to be obedient. And here's what Paul encourages now in chapter 2. Could someone read verses 12 through 18?
So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me.
Excellent. Thank you, Lisa. Hey, take a look at question 5 in the worksheet here. What does Paul mean, or what do you think he means when he says to the Philippians that they are to work out their salvation with fear and trembling? Verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. In other words, they've submitted to his teaching, and he says, right, now, I'm going to teach you this. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
I've heard people cite this verse, and they believe they haven't truly reached salvation because they have to work for it, which is obviously wrong, because it's a gift of God. It's through faith,
well,
right?
It's through belief. The statement itself assumes they're saved. Your salvation, work it out.
Yeah, but I'm just saying, I've heard people say that. In fact, somebody used to go to this Bible study said that. I don't know that this is the way, but I always liked that it was called work out there, because I'm thinking it's like, let's work out. You know, we're saved, but let's get stronger.
I totally agree.
In
Amen.
Jesus. Amen. Let's do it that way. Let's always be attaining a better knowledge and more obedience to Jesus, because that's how I see how you work.
Part of that comes from
grow?
Study to show yourself approved, a workman that need not be ashamed, to come rightly divide the truth. Work at it. Just meditate on it. Meditation on God's word. What does that take? What definition of meditation in the heart, in your mind, any of you? What's your definition of meditation?
Being one with the Lord, being quiet, being humble, talking openly to the Lord with my heart.
I think meditation is really it's a depth of study of the mind, putting the mind to work, and exercising the mind so difficultly that it begins to penetrate the meaning of that word and search the meaning of that word, whatever it is that we're working out of. And salvation comes by no other means other than through Jesus and believing in our heart, confessing in our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And that doesn't come flippantly. That doesn't come just, boom, it's done. But it's working out. Who are you, Jesus? And then I want to meditate on that, who he is. And study his word, finding out who he is. But meditating that. And Paul, I think when he says this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And the fear of the Lord is what?
Beginning of wisdom.
Beginning of wisdom. So we fear him, not if he's a mean man, a mean God, but because he's so powerful that in a snap he can vanish. Likewise, he loves us so much that he gave his son because of his son. I think there's so much here that why do we need a daily time with him? Why do we need to be in prayer? Continue. Pray always. Pray without ceasing. man, that's working it out. That's a part of that exercise. There's a lot there.
In Corinthians.
Oh, Stu Bill, and then look.
Some of us, you know, think that, you know, and rightfully so, that it's a free gift from God. But if we have unproductive faith, you know, and that we don't do something with that free gift that we get, we really don't have a genuine faith, and therefore it's kind of like a two-coupon ticket. One is you have to have faith, and then you got to demonstrate that you have faith with the second part of the ticket, in that you're working out good things which have changed because of your belief in true, genuine faith. And that's what James talks about in 2:24.
What was
2:24 said? It says, and you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And of course, this becomes kind of controversial because they say, well, James, you know, you're talking about faith and works, and this whole thing goes
faith back. Without works is dead.
Yeah, dead. Yeah. And then so you go back in this whole controversy back and forth. But I think you tie these two things together is a genuine faith. How many times do we, in our lives, say something but really truly don't believe it? Or we don't, you know, act upon it. We may take it in, but we don't act upon it because we're not sure that we want to be standing out in front of everybody else kind of naked, I suppose.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, it says, his affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling.
Amen. Amen.
You know, I don't know how to say this, but I personally, I'm afraid of the Lord. Don't misunderstand, I love him with my heart and I die. But I'm afraid because I guess it's because of guilt, because I know if I do something wrong, I know there's going to be consequences for that. A non-believer does anything he wants. He doesn't give a rat's poopoo on it. But when a Christian does something, and we're not perfect, I understand that, but when we do something that we know is totally wrong, it truly embarrasses you in front of the Lord, but you know that there is going to be a consequence for that.
God says it's been better to have never known me than to know me and walk away from me.
Amen.
Is that a warning? You better believe it. You better take that and put it in the...
And Matt, any other thoughts from anyone on what do you think Paul's getting at here? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
Is it the beginning of knowledge is, or the beginning of wisdom is fear? In Proverbs. I remember Dave Gerlich said to me one time, you know, you take somebody's coach away and they kind of short circuit, you know, the guy who bit the guy's ear off, whatever his name is.
Holyfield and Tyson.
Tyson. He fired his coach and they bit the guy's ear off, went crazy. Same thing with the celebrity actors and stuff and bands. They get away from their manager, promoter, and they go crazy. I mean, I think one of the reasons Elvis stayed on track for so long as far as a big money maker, he stayed with the same manager for a long time, good or bad. But I think what Paul's saying here, look, I've been kind of over you guys beating you with a whip to do the right thing. I'm not going to be here anymore. It's going to be up to you. And I think what he's saying is you need to, but you don't need me. You've got the Lord who's better leader, mentor
Amen.
Than I am.
Amen.
And I think that's what he's saying.
Yeah, verse 13 sums that one up perfectly, Tim.
You know, Timothy says, God gives not the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. I meditate on that. What do you mean? But yet, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, there's good love and there's bad love. Let's meditate. Let's know what he's talking about. Let's work it out. Let's find out what he's talking about and apply it. And when we apply it, to fear the Lord means when, and he says, if a son asks for a loaf of bread, would he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, would he give him a serpent? Of course not. So these are parts of God's word, his instruction for us to work it out. Don't just read one scripture every year and quit. Know what it's talking about, and then be obedient to it. If you don't, you better fear.
That's good.
You're going to spend the eternity in hell.
Yeah, I don't disagree. I agree with everything you said. And my only take on it is very similar, and that is that I definitely agree that some people look at this verse as, is Paul saying you have to work towards salvation? That's definitely not what he's saying. It's a free gift. You have it already. But there are plenty of people in the body of Messiah who have the free gift. I mean, plenty. I'm going to guess 95% that don't bother to work out that free gift.
Yeah.
Why? Because they don't really value it that much, maybe. There's no sense of fear. There's no sense of trembling. You know, when you think about, when you take a look at the few verses before and see the price of the gift, it makes me fearful.
Yeah.
Because like Carl said, someone had to do that. And so I look back on the time in the past and even now when I sometimes treat my free gift, take it for granted or treat it with nonchalance, and I have to be reminded, wait a second, I got to work this thing out with fear and with trembling. And I think there's two aspects to it that everyone's alluded to. I think, like Jeff said, it's service. And then, like Carl said, it's study. I think both are very important. Work means getting off your ASS and doing.
Active.
And serving others. But also, it means not just, well, Pastor Joe told me that's what it said. That's not work. And that's not treating the word with fear or reverence. You got to dig in there. And you got to be willing to disagree with people and not be afraid to disagree. Because that there's no work in caving and just going along to get along. Now, don't be a pisser just to be a pisser, like a lot of people are. But if you really believe in something, I mean, don't be afraid to tell people.
That's fine.
You know what? Timing is... You better read your Bible. Going to piss a lot of people off.
Oh man, you better believe it.
But you know what? That's part of working out your salvation, that free gift when you're a baby, and putting some effort with some fear and some reverence, in my opinion.
Just because what Jeff was saying there, of hearing people interpret that way, and it kind of worked in my head, wrestle with it. Guys, I've got a job for you. I literally have a job for you. It's got benefits. It's got a pension plan. You've got an office. All you got to do is you show up. Come in. Do the work. You're going to love it. Some days you're going to be rough. Some days you're going to be going home late. Some days you go home early. You get vacation plans. And some days you're going to be there and you're wondering, where's everybody else? Why aren't they here working? You might be pushing a broom. You might be a VP someday. Of trying... The gift is there. Are you going to show up to your office?
Good. Amen. Let me let ask this next question here. Question 6. Why, this is verse 13, why is God at work in the believer? So you should work. Why? Because he's at work in you. Right. The question is why?
For his purposes.
That's right. Yeah. He's doing something in you.
Yeah.
Guess what? Not for you.
No.
No!
Come on.
No, it's all about me. It's all about me. Don't you get it? Paul just has to be the bearer of bad news. No, it's not about you. He's working in you to accomplish what he wants. Mm-hmm. And to accomplish his will. Now, what I have found is when I don't resist his will, I actually start to enjoy it over time. Even though it can be painful. And it's not easy to do. Because it's against every fiber in your body sometimes to be submitted to him. Because I want it to be about me. Isn't it about me? I try to tell my wife that daily. But
how's that working?
How's that
working
out? It's not working out. And so Paul's saying, wait, look, he's working you, but not for you. He's working for him. And so just... get that in your mind too,
right.
And reduce your expectations too. If your expectations are here, get them low. It's not about you. But here's the good news, I think, what Paul was saying. If you submit and you allow his will to be accomplished in you, and you'll start to, this is pretty good stuff. I'm actually feeling better doing this than I was pursuing my own will.
Yeah.
That's what I found.
Key ingredient for a good marriage.
Amen, brother. Let me tell you that. Oh, yes, yeah. That is good. That is good advice.
I think he just had a grandson and has two children, his wife, last week. And the three-year-old and the three-year-old girl and the six-year-old boy. And both of them were just as smart as they can be. But it's always, why? Why? And I think, Lord, just how that reflects on up. The ladder.
It's funny you said that, Carl, because just as we were talking about, like when Paul was talking about work, it seems so foreign that people won't take advantage of something so good, but that's why I think that the Lord teaches us lessons in life. Like, I'm so grateful I had children finally, because the word, it's like going to Israel. It's like there's a new depth to the word in raising children, because I know what it's like. You're like, you're trying to teach a child. Don't you know how foolish this is? And I don't care. And now, you know, that's, I think, this is how I was with my father. This is how I am with the father. Yeah. This is exactly how I am. And it gives me new insight, you know, into, I didn't mean to interrupt you, but into, you know, being obedient.
I think, too, with the iron will, and I have a strong will, but where'd that come from? Before I was born, God gave that to me. Well, why did he give me this thing? It's going to be this big problem. Why did he give it to a lot of people? Why do you give my wife a strong will and me a strong will and then close doors and put us in the same room? Because when we pivot and use that will to submit and to kneel, we have to have that strong will to overcome evil and overcome selfish ambition. Then we get the fullness of life. But that's what it's for. We're using it for indulgence, but it's for overcoming the sin nature.
One last thing, and I want to come back to what Lou was saying about fear of the Lord. You know, and I'm not trying to be one of these pontificators about society, because there's enough of those, but it is true. I really do realize that, I think it's true, that one of the big issues that we're dealing with is some good public school, of course, and the religion of Marxism, Nietzscheism, Nazism, that the strongest, and evolution, the strongest survive. You know, this is against everything you're taught in public school, evolution. Because under the theory of evolution, only the strongest survive. And if you don't believe there's a hereafter, if you don't believe there's a judgment to face, there's no such thing as ethics. There's no such thing as morality. Morality is power. And so, boy, if more people really started to think, I've got to face a judgment after this life, there'd be a whole lot of less mess going on.
Absolutely.
But because of the ideology that people have, because the beliefs that people have, that they've been taught from day one, that this is it. I don't have to face anything. Then you can justify any action. And the worst is lying. I mean, lying is the root of a lot of it. And in any event, that's what made me think of that. We're done. We'll finish. Keep going next Friday.